The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
All right, Acts 8, 1 through 13. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for Acts, Lord, and what was written by Luke, Lord, to instruct us and guide us and encourage our hearts, Lord. And I just pray that this section, this passage of scripture would encourage our hearts this morning, Lord, that we would be encouraged about great boldness, Lord. We would be excited to just hear your words preached. And I just ask that you'd be with Pastor Mike and that his message that he has prepared would speak mightily to our hearts this morning. And the word would just do its work to penetrate into our hearts and to change us. Father, we're just so thankful that we have this opportunity to meet. Lord, we are not facing persecution as the church in this section did. Father, and we're just very thankful for this opportunity. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
On January 9th, 1985, a man named Risto Kulichev, pastor, he was a congregational pastor in Bulgaria. There's a picture of he and his wife. He was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man, the pastor, whom the congregation didn't really want or elect. His trial, of course, was a mockery of justice. His sentence was 8 months imprisonment. But during his time in prison, he preached Christ whenever he could. And when he got out, he wrote this. He said, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have had in the church." He said this, "God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Jesus tells them beforehand that persecution is coming. He makes it clear that prison awaits. They should expect this. They shouldn't be surprised. And in telling them this, he tells us, everyone who is a genuine follower of Christ, the very same thing. In fact, you might say, this really is a gospel pattern. Persecution, prison, suffering, resulting in life and joy. The life and joy comes to people not in spite of persecution and suffering, but because of it. The text before us tells us and makes it clear, I think, that God intends that persecution and suffering is the very means through which his people spread the truth and joy of Jesus to bless the world. It's not the only means, but it does seem to be a pattern throughout church history. And more than any other book in the Bible, the book of Acts shows us what the church should be about in the world. Why do we go to places like Thailand or Africa or anywhere for that matter? Taking the gospel to the world. In fact, if we go and don't take the gospel, it's a wasted trip. In the first chapter, Jesus gave his disciples the defining mission statement. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth." And for the first 7 chapters we've been looking at, we've only seen the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, right? But all of a sudden, there's this gospel explosion that starts going out from Jerusalem and sweeps into the bordering regions of Judea and Samaria. It had only been in Jerusalem. Now it goes into Samaria and into the surrounding region of Judea. And the first verse of chapter 8 tells us that this explosion happened because persecution came. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." In fact, if you look ahead to chapter 11, you can see that the death of Stephen and the ensuing persecution was really the catalyst for the beginning of this worldwide spread of the gospel. In Acts chapter 11, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews." So this gospel exploded out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And the first thing that tells us is this, that God is sovereign over persecution and suffering. In fact, he makes persecution and suffering serve his purpose. You might say that suffering and persecution are the handmaids of the gospel. They serve the gospel in a way that comfort, ease, prosperity, security don't. Look at what happened. Acts 8, 2-4 says, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Comfort, ease, security, prosperity are often great sources of inertia in the church. How many know what inertia is? It's the tendency of something that's moving to keep moving, or conversely, something that is at rest to stay at rest. That's inertia. And through the first 7 chapters, the church was seemingly content to stay at rest in Jerusalem. I mean, great things were happening. Thousands of people were coming to Christ, and there was a buzz in the city. And if you know anything about buzz, people like to be around things that are buzzing. It's, you know, this is where it's happening. But God was interested in those things happening outside the walls of Jerusalem as well, and they didn't seem to be going anywhere. So along comes a man named Stephen and a man named Saul. And they meet at a strategic time. And we see Saul holding the robes of those who are stoning Stephen, and as the NASB puts it, giving hearty approval to those who are doing the stoning. And then Saul goes on a rampage against the church, ravaging the believers, going into their homes, dragging them out, putting them into prison, which obviously caused great concern and kind of a rush to get away from the city. People were not so concerned about the buzz anymore, but it also resulted in the gospel going out. What initially looks like a setback, a defeat in our eyes, is really the means God uses to position his church for a much greater advancement and a more magnificent display of his wisdom and power and love. You know, when the communists won the day in China in 1949, they quickly began to outlaw Christianity. They exported deported the missionaries and closed churches, burned Bibles, and put Christians into prison, thinking they would purge China from the running dogs of imperialism and the poison that Christianity would spread. But when the bamboo curtain went up on that country a couple decades later, the world discovered that the church had grown from around 7 million to 70 million during that time. What looks like to us, sometimes as a setback, a defeat, a reversal, simply means that God is positioning his church for greater advancement in the world. And what's so interesting here is that the apostles apparently stayed in Jerusalem. That's what verse 1 told us. There might be some very good reasons for this. Some have suggested that since Stephen was a member of the Hellenistic church and the apostles were Hebraic Jews, that the persecution was mainly against those Hellenistic Jews who were Christians. And perhaps the persecution really didn't impact the apostles' living situation as much as the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. And we know that all the Christians in Jerusalem didn't leave. There were upwards of 15,000 in Jerusalem at this time. Many did, obviously, but they didn't. And particularly, it noted that the leadership didn't. I want you to note that. Because if the leadership had gone, it would have probably looked a lot different. But it was just those who were normal, everyday, ordinary church members who were scattered. And it took persecution to rouse them out of their gospel inertia. One commentator put it like this. He says, apparently when the Christians were together under the powerful and gifted leadership of the apostles, they had been fairly passive. They had simply brought their friends to hear great preaching, listen to great music. Maybe they had some wonderful Sunday school programs going. Who knows? But when they were scattered away from their leaders, they gathered up the courage to communicate themselves what they had learned. And in the end, they were 10,000 times more effective than 12 apostles. Because it's not the job of the leaders in the church to bear the main responsibility for sharing the gospel in the world. Your leaders are given to you by God, as Ephesians tells us, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I don't know what you think about why you're here, but this is why you're here. This is the job the leadership's been given, to equip you for the work of ministry. That's one of our main goals, is to make sure that you have the tools and the knowledge to do what you have been called to do in the world. The real responsibility for every member, By the way, that doesn't relieve the leadership of the responsibility, same responsibility to share the gospel. But the real responsibility for every member of the Christian church is to scatter gospel seed widely, lavishly, even promiscuously, as one commentator put it. That's a striking sort of word picture. That is, without regard to where you are or who you're talking to. The gospel's on your lips. And that's exactly what happened. These guys went out, and that was what was on their hearts and minds, and they gossiped it out everywhere they went. So Luke tells us they were scattered like seed into Judea and Samaria, and they went about preaching the word. Notice Luke doesn't tell us there were strategy sessions to decide who to send and where they should go and how they ought to go about this. He just says they were scattered, and in their scattering, they spread the gospel. It sort of fell from their lips as normal conversation. Evidently, the gospel was their focus and their passion, because Luke doesn't tell us anything about them having to get new jobs or homes or their living situation or anything else. Their concern was that the gospel would get out, which should tell us something about the main focus of our lives as believers. Unless we understand that we're redeemed in order that we might be a blessing to the nations, we've missed our calling. Man was created perfect, lacking in nothing, blessed with everything, enjoying intimate fellowship with his Creator, ruling over the world. But sin entered the picture, and he lost everything. And yet God, in his mercy, didn't leave us to our fate, but provided a way back to him, back to fellowship, back to blessing. And his instructions to those who have tasted the joy of redemption and restoration is to bring the good news to everyone we can. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's why Luke doesn't talk about other stuff. Instead, he just says those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And we see how they did this through four things, four characteristics of scattering gospel seed. They proclaimed the word. They had works that accompanied the word. They built community, and they preached peace. Four things: word, works, community, peace, or more specifically here, racial reconciliation. We'll get to that. That was the spontaneous strategy of those who were scattered. Word, works, community, peace. We'll get to all of those. First of all, the word, gospel proclamation. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And then down in verse 12, he says, preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So the first thing about scattering gospel seed is preaching the word. That's the primary thing. There was proclamation, there was preaching, there was content, there was a body of truth. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that phrase, supposedly uttered by St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. First of all, there's absolutely no evidence that he or any other Franciscan ever said that. All right. Secondly, it's impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is verbal behavior. How will they hear without a mime? No. Preacher. You got to tell somebody, in the words of that great theologian Bob Dylan. You cannot just simply try to live righteously, do good deeds for others, live humbly and sacrificially, and hope that somebody notices and attributes that to God. You can't even take in women in the red light district who need Jesus and give them a job and show them a better life without telling them about Jesus. Because just humanitarian aid is not the gospel. You have to tell somebody. You have to open your mouth and proclaim the good news. You have to live righteously. You have to serve sacrificially. But you absolutely must tell somebody. Speaking of St. Francis, he spent a great deal of time using words when he preached. You probably don't know this because all the pictures, and I looked up a bunch of pictures online about St. Francis. He's talking to birds. He's meditating quietly. There was one picture of him actually where it looked like he was preaching. But that was his main thing. As one of his biographers wrote, sometimes preaching in up to 5 villages a day, often outdoors. Francis would speak from a bale of straw or a granary doorway. In town, he would climb up on a box or up steps on a public building. He preached to anyone who would gather to hear the strange but fiery little preacher from Assisi. He was sometimes so animated and passionate in his delivery that one contemporary wrote, his feet moved as if he were dancing. Mark Golley, senior managing editor of Christianity Today, who wrote a great little book on Francis as well as a brief article on the myth of this quote, explains that Francis was quite a preacher, actually more along the lines of a Jonathan Edwards or a Billy Sunday than most of those who misquote him would like to think. Golley quotes another biography of St. Francis. He said this, his words were neither hollow nor ridiculous, but filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, penetrating the marrow of the heart so that the listeners were turned to great amazement. If you had quoted that quote attributed to him to St. Francis, he would have probably laughed in your face. Of course, you have to speak. Secondly, the word those who were scattered proclaimed was fleshed out in works, gospel works. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, the first thing I don't want you to focus on here is the miraculous. Don't pass it over, but don't focus on it. We'll get to that in a minute. Look at what happened. They were preaching the good news of the gospel. They were ministering both to people's spiritual needs, demons were coming out, and physical needs. The lame were being healed. It's easy for us in this country to sort of discount demonic activity. Mostly, we attribute the ills in society to logical, scientific causes. And it's difficult for a rational thinking society to account for demons. But one thing we shouldn't do is discount demonic activity today in our culture around us. There are lots of things that can't be explained rationally that are the work of the demonic right here in our own place. Do we have a lot of dysfunction and disease and death due to sin in the world? Absolutely. But we can't forget that there are demonic powers at work in this as well. And Jesus came to a world plagued by demons, battered by disease, brutalized by death, to proclaim that he is Lord over demons and disease and death. I appreciate that Luke doesn't see a demon behind every sickness or trouble. He says, some were plagued with demons and they were coming out. Others, he said, were sick or paralyzed. And they were healed. But neither does he dismiss demonic causes altogether. There were a lot of people in Samaria who were under the power and influence of demons. And Philip dealt with those head on. I remember when I was in Argentina, I met Carlos Anacandia. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. Sometimes he's called the Billy Graham of South America. Powerful speaker, wonderful guy. And he was telling about telling stories about his crusades. And in every crusade, every time he proclaimed the gospel, there was some sort of demonic manifestation that had to be dealt with. And I remember he was in one city where they were up in arms that this evangelical was coming to town, and especially the Catholic Church. They didn't want him preaching, and the cults, and they sort of made an alliance, and they had a march, a protest march, and they were carrying the images of, I think it was the Virgin Mary and their patron saint. When they march, they do this. They have these huge statues they carry. And as this procession wound its way around the stadium, and these images passed through the open gate to the stadium where Carlos was preaching, he said it was as if a mini hurricane went out of the stadium and blew those statues off the shoulders of the men that were carrying them and smashed them into the wall of the building on the other side, which effectively ended the protest. Those who were scattered recognized the need for ministry to the spiritual and physical needs of people. People were delivered of demons. People were being healed. And the result was people were paying attention to the message. If we only preach the gospel and yet never do anything to minister to people's spiritual and physical needs, they're not going to hear the message. They paid attention because they heard the preaching and they saw the works. If we only preach but never show compassion, we may as well go home. Peter tells his readers in his second letter, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We must, by all means, preach the gospel. And we must exhibit gospel works. If we only preach and never do, they won't hear us. If we only do, never preach, they'll never glorify God. We have to have both. When the city, when our neighborhoods, when people around us see us pouring out in ministry to the hurting and the poor and the sick, when they see people's lives incredibly transformed by the power of the gospel, physically, spiritually, then they'll listen to what we have to say. One more thing is that this tells us that when we preach the gospel, we should expect the miraculous. Understanding that miracles are not the point, but they serve to point to the miracle maker. We should expect demons to flee at the name of Jesus. We should expect them to be stirred up. They were always stirred up when he came in on the scene. What have you to do with us? We should expect people to be delivered from Satan's power in dramatic fashion. We should expect the paralyzed and the lame to be healed. The gospel is the power of God, and that is power is not limited to just saving souls, but it's restoring power, restoring people like the madman of the Gadarenes to sanity, and restoring health to those who don't have it. The story of the gospel is one of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we shouldn't be surprised when God restores withered limbs to full use. And he heals lame people to walk again. Neither should we be discouraged when they're not all healed. Jesus told the unbelieving crowd in Nazareth, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. God is sovereign over all sickness and all healing, and we should expect him to demonstrate his authority and preach this and pray this, because our God is not powerless to save and to heal and to deliver. Gospel proclamation is accompanied by gospel works, which brings, thirdly, gospel community. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice that everyone who believes gets baptized. Nobody just believes. They believe and they're baptized. Why? Well, there are a lot of good reasons for this, but the ultimate one is it's the command of Scripture. When you believe, you get baptized. There's all kinds of symbolism in baptism that we won't get into in this message. Being baptized into Jesus' death, raised from the waters of death into resurrection life, baptized into one body, baptized into Christ, and so forth. But what baptism does is identify you as a member of the redeemed community. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believe, and the scriptures tell us they were added that day to the church. They were immediately taken from the ranks of Jewish believers to Christian believers. Baptism is not a private thing. It's public. It's not individual. It's not just me and Jesus. It's being part of a community. In baptism, you're making a promise and a commitment. You're saying to God, and you're saying to those in the community and to the unseen angels and demons, that Jesus is now Lord of your life and you're going to follow him wherever he leads. You're identifying with Christ and you're identifying with the community of Christ. And that means you're part of that community. And you hold each other accountable and encourage and support one another. Baptism brings you into community. It doesn't save you. In fact, we'll take up that case next week with Simon the Magician. But nobody just believes and lives an individual life. Just me and God. Me, myself, and God, the unholy Trinity. They believe, and they're baptized, and they come into community with other believers. Fourthly, gospel proclamation is accompanied by gospel works, which builds gospel community, which brings gospel peace. Specifically here, in this section, we're talking about racial reconciliation, and you're going, what? I didn't see that here. Well, in Ephesians, Paul calls the gospel of peace. That means that through the gospel, we not only now have peace with God, but peace with one another. Not just vertically, but horizontally. The gospel is the only thing that can cut through our prejudice and our bias and bring wholeness and peace to people who are separated by ethnic and social and cultural distinctions. And one of the reasons, perhaps, that the gospel hadn't gone out from Judea to Samaria was because the Jews hated Samaritans. There was a long history of racial prejudice the Jews had against the Samaritans. Samaria, here's that wretched map again, but serves to make a point. Samaria is right here. Here's Judea. And if Jews had to go, say, from here to Galilee, that's a pretty straight shot, right? Well, they wouldn't do that. They would go out here, and then go up here, and then in. They went all the way around Samaria. Because if you went through Samaria, you would get defiled. You'd get dirty. To venture into Samaritan country would defile a Jew. Jews hated Samaritans. And for the most part, the feeling was mutual. There was incredible racial hatred between the two groups. And yet, these believers are pushed out of their comfort zone by persecution. And where do they go? They start scattering gospel seed in Samaria. This tells you it must have been a pretty severe persecution. These guys are taught from the time they're toddlers. The Samaritans are dirty. You don't want to have anything to do with them. That's difficult to overcome. What could cut through that? Only the gospel. That's why the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4 was so astounded that Jesus would even speak to her. But through the lens of the gospel, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And if you really stop to think about it, there's not much to choose between the so-called races. We're all made of the same material. We're all made of dirt. There's white dirt, there's red dirt, there's yellow dirt, there's brown dirt, there's black dirt, but it's dirt. We would think it would be, we'd think it weird if we saw one clump of dirt refusing to interact with another clump because it wasn't the right color. Wouldn't we? That'd just be weird. Or one clump of dirt telling another clump of dirt, I'm better than you are because you're the wrong color. The gospel destroys racial prejudice and brings gospel peace. When the world sees people who would otherwise have nothing in common, loving each other, caring for each other, interacting with each other, that's when they begin to sit up and take notice. The story goes, there was a black guy and a white guy and traveling together in a car, both Christians, and they were arguing about whether or not Jesus was black or white. And they were back and forth, arguing on and on. And the white guy said, well, he was obviously a Caucasian. The Shroud of Turin proves it. The black guy says, no, Noah's descendants settled in Ethiopia, and the lineage of Jesus is from there. And it was pretty extended and hot debate, and they were so involved in their debate traveling down the highway, they didn't see the semi pull out in front of them, and they hit it, and they were killed. Immediately, the two men wake up to find themselves with Jesus, who welcomes them in with, Buenos dias, señores. Yeah. The gospel destroys racial prejudice and brings gospel peace. So what happens then when the church is scattered, spreading gospel seed to the nations? Verse 8 tells us, so there was much joy in that city. Gospel proclamation accompanied by gospel works, creating gospel community, bringing gospel peace, produces gospel joy. There was much joy in that city. Now, Luke doesn't say the believers were filled with joy. That was a given. Suffering and persecution works in a believer's life to send them into the world, to scatter gospel seed, and it fills them with, as Peter puts it, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But here, Luke says that there was much joy in that city. Why? What did the city have to be joyful about? Well, if you look at Proverbs 11, it says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Because the gospel message brings healing and restoration in its wake, because spiritual strongholds are broken by its proclamation, because people are healed and lives are radically transformed by its message, the city cannot help but be filled with joy. Good news. Good news. I was just reading a story about a Muslim man who found Christ and wanted to take that gospel to this city, and he was rejected by the leaders of the city who didn't want any part of the Christian gospel coming to their village. And yet, he wasn't discouraged. A couple months later, he went back. And this time, the village chief had a son who had fallen sick and was very ill, very near death. And this man said, "Could I pray for your son?" And she says, "Well, everyone needs prayer. We welcome anyone's prayers, hoping that, you know, if you hit the magic button somewhere, might as well try this one." The man went in, prayed for some. Immediately he got up off the bed, perfectly whole. And the chief of that village says, We want you to come and build a cathedral here." Just like that. He says, We welcome you into our city." There was great joy in the city because of the testimony of Jesus. That's what it's talking about. When people are healed, lives are transformed, the city can't help but be filled with joy. Now, I think that as a church, we need to ask ourselves if things are going well with us, if we as a church are prospering, how can things go well with us in such a way that the city looks at us, looks at Summit, and says, we don't necessarily buy the message. We don't necessarily believe everything you believe, but we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. You're a blessing to us. How can things go well with us in that way? The only way that happens is to be scattering gospel seed in word and work, community and peace. You know, Samaria didn't have joy until the Christians were scattered. That must have been hard. It's not easy being torn from your home and your employment and being thrust into this foreign environment. But until they were scattered, there was no life or joy for the Samaritans. You might say this is the gospel pattern. Suffering and persecution result in scattering and joy. The life and joy comes to a people not in spite of persecution and suffering, but because of it. My prayer is that God would grant that we would be scattered as gospel seed, not only in our neighborhoods and city, but to the nations. And, you know, as evidence this morning, we have been scattering some seed. God grant that we scatter more. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.